Now, again, the subject is Christ crucified, foolishness unto men. And we'll come across that. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through verse 24. For, and when you see that word for, you know that Paul has some connection or reference to what he has said before. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where the scribe? Where the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, or the Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at verse 23 again. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. When one reads the epistle of 1 Corinthians, they are immediately made aware that there were several disorders in the church at Corinth. And yet Paul yet regarded them as brothers and considered them to be a church. This in spite of the fact that the church was established by the Apostle Paul himself and had the advantage of his ministry, some 18 months, I believe. And yet, after the departure of Paul, there came a great disorder in the church, a number of disorders in the church in his absence. And so he writes this epistle, having heard about its condition, that he might give them guidance, that he might rebuke them, and that he might correct them. One by one, therefore, the apostle deals with the disorders that had come into the church there at Corinth according to their behavior and their practice. Now, the first issue that he takes them to task on is the matter of their fractures over their ministers of the gospel, those that preached among them, or those that they favored. For example, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 11, it hath been declared unto me, brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now the contentions were in verse 12. He lays them out. Here they are. In that some of you say, I am of Paul. I'm a preacher, or rather, I'm a follower of Paul. Others said, why me, I am Apollos. And others said, I am of Cephas. And others said, we're non-denominational. We are of Christ. And Paul rejects any notion of being elevated or considered as a party leader. In chapter 1 and verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer, of course, is no. In fact, in verse 14 through verse 16, he had only baptized a small number of them. He had only baptized a few of them, in that congregation. And he's glad for that, because none can say that they were baptized in the name of Paul in verse 14. And that in no way distracted from Paul's main calling, which was the preaching of the gospel. So in verse 17, he said, I baptized few of you, for God sent me not to be a baptizer, but to be a proclaimer, to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this he was ordained, and to this he was called, and this was his official work, an apostle and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly and especially a minister unto the Gentile. And so here, Paul digresses for a time, digresses from their division, and returns to it again down in chapter 3. Now, in his digression, as I might call it, he defends his manner of preaching. What he preached, he defends, as well as how he preached it, and what he preached was the gospel. It was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. He preached the cross. He preached the death of the Lord as the great way unto salvation and redemption and everlasting life. Now notice how he preached it in verse 17. Not with wisdom of words. Over in chapter 2 and verse 1, again, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Chapter 2 and verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He came to them not as a skilled orator, nor as a philosopher, or preaching to them the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of men. In fact, he said, he purposely avoided these things in his preaching, and that for several reasons. Number one, that their hope would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. They would not say, I was convinced by the mighty, majestic, oratorical excellence of Apollos, but the power of God had worked in them. Chapter 2 and verse 5. And that the cross not lose its effect. Chapter 1 and verse 17. He preached the gospel in that way, because God had vowed to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's in chapter 1, verse 19. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And in chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, look, brethren, look among you, look at your calling. Not many wise are called among you. Not many of the wise of the world is called. And this was that none should glory before God. No man is called because he is wise and understanding. No man is called because he has great talent that the Lord might covet and might use. Chapter 1, verse 29, history bears out the fact that it has generally not been the wise of the world, not been the highly educated, not been the super intellectual. It has not been the philosopher and the deep thinker who espoused Christ and the gospel. The apostles were common, ordinary men used by the power of God to preach the gospel of Christ. And concerning that, methinks that they are right who think that one of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul was that he did not preach with wisdom, that in his preaching he lacked wisdom. He lacked flaming rhetoric that would be convincing unto the people. And he lacked an eloquence as he stood and preached. Paul himself said he is a man weak of speech. He was no great orator. But it is beyond the understanding of the natural man to receive the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to the end of the chapter, he discusses that the natural man has no heart or understanding for the gospel of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "For the natural man receives not the thing of the Spirit of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, I titled our subject today, "The Foolishness of Christ Crucified on the Cross for the Salvation of Sinners." And let us understand something right off. That is, that this foolishness is not on God's part in ordaining Christ to die. The foolishness is not on Christ's part for submitting himself unto it. The foolishness is not in Paul preaching Christ crucified for the salvation of the men. Rather, the foolishness reflects the view of them that are perishing. It is the view of them that are lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read it. "And the Greeks or the Gentile," in chapter 1 and verse 23, "unto the Greeks it is foolishness, and to the natural man," in chapter 2 and verse 14, "they are foolishness unto him, being natural, being unregenerate. They therefore lack the ability to comprehend or to appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot know them because they are only spiritually discerned or judged or understood." Now we see in this context the effect of preaching Christ crucified upon the two peoples that he mentioned. Number one, the Jew, and number two, the Gentile. To the Jews, Paul said, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. It was an offense to them. It was a stumbling block, since they wanted signs. They wanted miracle. They wanted great and mighty works from the hand of their Messiah. And they expected that from their Messiah. They expected and they wanted and they desired a mighty king that would destroy their enemies. Now, on the other hand, the Greek or the Gentile, as it is there, they seek after wisdom. They want to hear the wisdom of the world. They want to hear philosophy. And so Christ crucified was foolishness unto them. And not just his crucifixion, but the claim that such a one killed and crucified in such a shameful and a degrading way can be the Savior of others. That one who could not deliver himself from the cross, how can he be the deliverer of others? And so it was foolishness to the pagan rationalist that eternal life came by one who could not save himself from the death of the cross. Now, as to those who considered Christ crucified as foolishness and others found it a stumbling block, let's consider, if we might, for the sake of comparison, one of the great types of Christ found in the Old Testament and compare it. And I speak of the brazen serpent. It was one of the greatest types of Christ in all of the Old Testament. You'll find it in Numbers chapter 21. And the Lord refers to it in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Here's the setting. Israel was rebellious against God. He sent fiery serpents among the people, poisonous one, and they bit the people. They bit much people, and the scripture said, and much people died. They began to cry out, Moses went to God, and God says to Moses, make a serpent of brass, set it on a pole, and lift it up in the sight of the congregation of Israel. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness at the direction of God. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, look, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, my point is this. Did that appear a foolish remedy to some of those in the congregation of Israel? Here is a brazen serpent without any life in it, on a pole lifted up. What must they do? God said unto Moses, if any man has been bitten and is suffering the stinging agony of the bite and is pressing toward death, if he looks upon that serpent of brass, he shall live. He shall not die. Now, my point is, this seemed like a very unlikely cure. To some, it might be a foolish thing. And an Israelite said, fooey on that, I'm going to seek the doctor or go get some medicine for the bite. But such as beheld the serpent of brass lived, and they did not die, despite the great venom of the serpent's bite. Why? Because God ordained that as a remedy for that particular situation and for that time. Now, notice the command. Behold it. Look at it. Spy it out. Fix your eye upon it. Focus the sight. Catch a view of that serpent upon a pole. Now, let me emphasize, look. Look at it. See it. Don't kiss it. You don't have to rub it. You don't have to burn incense to it. You don't have to bow down to it and worship. Look. Look. And you will live and not die of the serpent's bite. And the counterpoint is, Christ is lifted up to die. And whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you remember what Israel did concerning that brazen serpent in the wilderness? It is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, and it says this, in those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, unquote. And the good king took it, and he tore down their groves, tore down their idols, and he broke that serpent of brass because the children of Israel were burning incense and over-venerating it. Now, I mention this because some have done the same thing under the cross, to replicas of the cross, and they rub it, and they kiss it, and they pray to it, and they hug it, and even pray unto that. But back to the two people, the Jew and the Gentile, and their impression and reaction to Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block. It's like someone stubbing their toe, walking along, stubbing their toe, and falling down, maybe, unto a serious injury. A stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. The most foolish thing that they had ever heard. Now, I want us to gather up some examples out of the Scripture of the views that many had that Christ could do his work better if he avoided death. That Christ could carry on the work if he were but to avoid dying upon the cross. They thought that would put an end to the work of our Lord. Now, the Jews were stumbled by the crucifixion. For how could one put to death and buried in a grave save Israel? How could this one establish a kingdom and reign over it as a king? How could this one destroy his enemy, bring in everlasting righteousness and put his enemies under his feet. That and so forth. Now, the Gentiles' view was foolishness. How can a dead man save others and give unto them eternal life? Now, I want to give some examples of how slow people were to come to the idea that Christ crucified is a necessary part of salvation. It is the greatest thing that Christ has done, to die bearing the sins of his people. But here are a few examples. The first I mentioned are the two men we know as on the Emmaus Road. They're in Luke chapter 24, verse 19 through verse 21. You remember Jesus joined himself to him. They were going back to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Christ had been crucified. The great uproar, the great riots and so forth over and about Christ. And as they walk along, they're talking about that. And the Lord now is resurrected, and he joins himself to them, begins to walk along and listen to them. And he says to them, What kind of talk is this? And they said in verse 19, oh, are you new in these parts? You must not have heard how our rulers crucified the Lord, and now we trusted this is he that had redeemed Israel, and this is the third day, and nothing has happened. So in verse 19, how he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Verse 20, how our priest and ruler put him to death by crucifixion. They killed him. And verse 21, we trusted he would be the one that would redeem Israel, yet this is the third day. As if to say, this one seemed at long last to be that one that would redeem Israel. And now he's been put to death. And it's been 3 days. And he said he would rise again. Now, let's go to the cross and the crucifixion. Here are two more men, though two thieves crucified with our Lord on the cross. Luke 23:39. As the one said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Man, here we are, crucified, in agony, in pain, sure to die. And the one cries out to our Lord, look, if you're the Christ, it's time to do something. Save yourself and save others. These save both of us. Save you, save us, they said. Use your power to spare us this death, they said to our Lord. Now, I want to take you to Matthew 16 and kind of expand upon this. This is a very interesting passage of the Scripture, and I think it is relevant to our subject today. Consider the words of Simon Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 21 through 23. Basically, here's what we have. In verse 21, Jesus declared that he must die in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jew and rise again on the third day. And Peter, in verse 22, pulls the Lord aside. He takes him away from the rest of the apostle, takes him over a little bit to the side, and he says unto our Lord, be this far from you. This by no means shall happen to you. This is not real easy when we try to look at it in the Greek, but let's look at it this morning. So I sought the help and the counsel of the expositor and of men much wiser than I. Some think that Peter is denying that the Lord will be put to death, that Peter would fight such an attempt. Peter would do all in his power to see that our Lord was not treated in that manner. You remember in John 18:11, he yanked out his sword. He cut off the ear of one of those that came to arrest our Lord. So some think that's what Peter has in mind. Others, looking closer at the context, such as Spurgeon, who wrote and I quote, Peter implored the mercy of heaven to forbid such a dire catastrophe, unquote. My Marshall's Greek-English interlinear has it this way, quote, propitious to thee, may God help thee, Lord, by no means shall this be unto thee, unquote. Now, did Peter see the death of the Lord as being ruinous to the cause that our Lord was working and establishing? Peter had just made, just previous to this, in Matthew 16, the greatest confession found in the Scripture, in Matthew 16 and 16. And he repeated it again in John chapter 6 and verse 69. Peter's confession was this, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession it was. F.F. Bruce made the point that in three places, Matthew 16:12, Luke 9:22, Mark 8, and verse 31, it was the Lord's first and foremost extensive teaching of His coming death. He began here to speak of His death clearer than He had done before as He began to train His disciple. Now, the apostle had just made the confession, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16 and 16. And the Lord answered that from Peter in verse 17, that such a belief, Peter, you didn't get from men. You have not learned this of men. It is a divine revelation. It's not human teaching that I'm the Son of the living God. Then He, that is the Lord, Matthew 16:21, Mark 8 and 31, and Luke 9:22, all say He began to show unto His disciple. He began to teach them that He must be put to death in Jerusalem by the instigation of the Jewish leaders there. They had to also understand that His work as Messiah involved His dying. He must die, but He would rise again on the third day. The words in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth, that is, from that time on, He would prepare them so that His death would not catch them by surprise or catch them unaware and stumble them at the event. He emphasizes His coming death. From that time, when they confessed Him to be the Son of God, then He began and He continued to speak of His coming passion at Jerusalem. Linsky put it this way. The aorist tense began identified the point of beginning, and the present infinitive to show declares what followed, unquote. He began and He continued to teach them that He must die. I must go to Jerusalem, there be crucified, and there be put to death. And He not only told them the fact that He would die, but He told them the place that He would die, Jerusalem, and who would lead the charges, their fellow countrymen and religious leaders, chief priests, elders, and scribes. Now, the Lord dropped the metaphor when He was speaking about Lazarus in John chapter 11. He said, Our friend Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples said, Oh Lord, that's good. If a sick man sleeps, that's good for him. Take his rest and be restored. And our Lord drops the metaphor. And then He says to them very plainly, John 11 and verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So our friend Lazarus sleeps. Lazarus is dead. So the Lord now begins to speak plainly. Death awaited Him at Jerusalem, and he no longer uses terms and expressions to his disciples like, I go away. I return to my Father. I must be lifted up, and so forth. In Matthew 17, 22 and 23, he would be betrayed into the hands of men, and they would kill him. He would die at Jerusalem. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, he tells the 12 again, at Jerusalem, he would be betrayed. He would be condemned. He would be put to death at the wicked hands of the uncircumcised Gentile. Matthew 26 and verse 2, he fixes the time at the feast of the Passover, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now the conclusion of this is, notwithstanding their confession to his being the Messiah, they were also to believe that he would be put to death, that he would die. His death is the vital part of his redeeming work. Having received a command of the Father to lay his life down and to take it up again, that's in John chapter 10. Note, when he predicted his death, he often predicted his resurrection following it in the same breath. Now we can see, in spite of their confession and the Lord's very clear teaching, they still, quote, lurked, unquote, in what one called, quote, the vain Jewish hope, unquote. Still hoping for an earthly kingdom and an earthly Messiah on a throne ruling over the world. This is seen again in Acts 1 and verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, making them the head of the nation? In Mark 10:37, the Lord made it clear the way to glory was through the suffering and the death of the cross, that he would be glorified, but first he must die. First he must suffer, and this is salvation. Now, one more episode surrounding the worldview of the crucifixion of Christ found in the gospel. Luke 23, 35 through 37, Mark 15, 29 through 31, and Matthew 27 and verse 42. This text tells us how the Lord was mocked and derided while he was suffering the agony of the cross. He was mocked by many. He was mocked by the rank and file of the Jew, by the leaders and the rulers, by the common people, by the soldiers that crucified him, by the malefactors that died on the cross, by the curious bystanders and those that were passing by. And we read, the essence of their mockery was this. Look, if this is the Son of God, if this is the King of the Jew, how is it that he can't free himself from the cross if he be what he said? If he claims to save others, how is it that he cannot save himself? Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. That's how they mocked our Lord while he was on the cross. Some said in mocking derision in Mark 15, 29 and 30, wagging their head, they poured out their sarcastic mockery of our dear Lord. He, you, that would destroy the temple that was 46 years in construction and build it again? If you be that, come down from the cross. Let's see you save yourself if you are that. Note how they aggravate and mock his claims in Matthew 27, 41 through 43. They said, he claims to save others. He claims to be the King of the Jew. He claims to be the Son of God. If it be so, let him come down. Let him deliver himself Let him come to his own rescue. Let him save himself from the agony. So let's take note. The Jews' blindness and, of course, their ignorance about the nature and the reason of the Lord's suffering and death are inexcusable. I say that because the prophets clearly wrote about the suffering of Messiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 53. They wrote about it. They should have known from the scripture. It's like Nicodemus. The Lord said to him, "You're a teacher, you're a master of Israel, and you don't know about the new birth?" Why did the Lord say that? Because it was taught in the scripture. The Old Testament scripture talked about a great renewing of the mind and of the heart. But with all of that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look closer at the attitude of the two people to the crucifixion of our Lord. Again, to the Jew, it was a stumbling block. Was Christ on the cross? And foolishness unto the Greeks to hear that this one is the Savior of men. I quote F.F. Bruce again, who wrote, "Their national characteristic were against either embracing Christ crucified." In other words, their past was against them embracing Christ crucified as the Savior of men. For remember, the Jews require a sign. They were constantly pressing the Lord to give them a sign. They would come and say, "We would see a sign. What sign do you show of these things?" Some verses are Matthew 12:38 and Matthew 16:1-4, Mark 8:11, John 6:30. And Christ left them. He said, "This wicked generation shall have but one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was that? He was 3 days, 3 nights in the bowels of the great fish and then vomited out again. Jesus called them evil sign seekers. And yet, they saw many signs. Remember what Thomas said? They said, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "Oh yeah? Well, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the print in his hand and in his side, and then I will believe." This type is yet with us in the world. This type of person is yet with us in the world, crying, "Miracle, miracle, miracle." And they want to see a miracle to sustain them in their faith. The Greeks, on the other hand, let's look at them. The Gentiles approach such thing from a rationalist view. The Gentile love their philosophy, and they took an intellectual approach to everything, being the rationalists of their day. They said, "Look, if we can't explain this by words, then we cannot understand it." And so they thought it had no solid worth if they could not reason it out in their own mind. Now, the cause of both Jew and Gentile, their offense was Christ crucified. The Jew wanted Messiah on an earthly throne, not on a cross crucified in weakness. The Gentiles wanted a philosopher to explain unto them the mysteries of life. A wise man once surmised, "The doctrine of Christ crucified for salvation, dead on the cross, not only disappointed both of their expectation, but this," and I quote, "it called for the abandonment of their cherished precepts," unquote. The Jew and the Gentile must abandon their cherished precept in the face of Christ crucified. Both of them missed the mark, which is the message of the cross. It resonates, that is, it strikes a chord with the hearers according to their condition, as Paul demonstrates by several contrasts in this section of the book by which Paul gives these contrasts. Let's look at them. Number one, the ones perishing. Number two, the ones being saved. Or he distinguishes them in chapter 2, the natural and the spiritual person. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 18, chapter 1, he speaks of the saved. In verse 24, of them that are called, meaning the effectual call. And he makes a distinction between the saved and between the lost. That determines their response and their view of Christ crucified upon a cross. Now, worldly wisdom, psychology, philosophy will not only not save a soul, it will lead a church into humanism and apostasy when that is put in the place of the preaching of Christ crucified. Paul said there is wisdom in the gospel, and Paul relies on that alone, even the hidden wisdom of God before the foundation of the world. Now others may say, this religion is foolish. Their Messiah supposedly has been put to death and buried in a tomb. But we glory in the cross. It is our glory. It is our hope. To us, it is the only hope of salvation and of heaven. One great miracle is the repentant thief on the cross. What a brand plucked from the burning. Christ saving one in his weakest hour on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We still preach Christ crucified. The message will never change. There will never be another gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. And that is the wisdom, and that is the power of God. Let us not trust in our merit, our goodness, our works, our church, our denomination, our faithfulness. Let us trust only in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us in the cross. When we look at the cross, we see a proper view of sin. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Don't look at the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the cross. He delivered up His own Son at the cross to die. When we look at that, we see the wisdom of God that He has provided for us to be forgiven by the death of Christ. He is the great Passover Lamb and the sacrifice for our sin. We gladly preach Christ crucified.